Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be acceptable to you. I want to take the parable of the sower and just say, may the soil of our hearts be rich and deep and fertile, so that any seed of truth you choose to plant in there today will actually take root, that it'll come and grow and bring forth the fruit that you want from it. May all this be done in the glory of man. Amen. I'm okay to sit because this is a fixed microphone. I'm not used to that. Someone once said I wear bright shirts so you can see whereabouts I am on the stage. So this is a new experience for me. This is actually the third time I've preached this sermon, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. And occasionally, by the way, thank you for the privilege of coming and speaking. Now, having said that, you probably didn't have any say in it whatsoever. But thank you for those that have heard me before and didn't leave the moment you realised I was here. That's wonderful of you. I've done a lot of speaking at different churches because I work for the Baptist Association in the head office for 10 years. So I was often asked to speak at different churches. And occasionally they would not only ask you to speak, they would say, and here's the passage you will preach on. Okay. And so it was probably about 18 months ago that the pastor from Coffs Harbour Baptist said, we're going through a series, we do a range, yeah, I'd love to come and preach at Coffs. And about a few weeks out, he said, well, here's the passage because we're going through a series. Now, can I say that's not often happened? On every single occasion where someone has given me the sermon passage, and at one stage they even gave me the title, not this time, the title of the sermon I had to preach. I'm going, oh, there's a little bit of strength. Every time that's happened, I've gone, thank you, God. I wouldn't have come to this without that. And I've preached every one of those sermons time and time again. So hopefully I'm getting better as time goes on. So the passage that was assigned to me was 1 Corinthians 8. I thought, oh, that's great. They've gone through 1 Corinthians 7. Next week they'll go through 1 Corinthians 9. And I opened the passage and it said, food offered to idols. And I went, oh, great. But let's have a look at it anyway. If I can use your clicker. No? What are we doing? Yeah, there you go. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something and do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is but one God for us. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we all live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we now live. But not everybody possesses that knowledge. Some people still are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificed food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no worse if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak believer or sister, brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fail. So there you go. Food offered to idols. Now, I want to ask a question, slightly off track for the moment. I want you to think about what part of your Christian life do you really enjoy? Okay, and I'm going to come back to that. You can have, just a bit of a warning that I'm going to ask that question, and I want you to have an answer to it a bit later on. But one of the things we have in common, so I come from Baptist Church. I'm the Baptist pastor at Boambi Baptist. We have present today the Coffs Harbour Baptist pastor. If you don't know who he is and their family, make them welcome, because I'll go back and tell their church what you're like. Is that right? No. One of the things that we hold in common, and one of the reasons that I suggested to Terry, that how about we do a pulpit exchange? He's down preaching in our church. I saw his sermon, got all nervous. I thought, our people are going to love this. There's so much scripture in it, and it's there, and they're going to be soaking this up, and I'm going to have a really hard time going back. And you're going to get here today and go, wow, we so appreciate Terry. But one of the things we share in common, apart from the word Baptist, and because we share the word Baptist, is that there's a set of common beliefs. And this is what it says in our statement of beliefs, that we as Baptists believe that the scriptures consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the infallible word of God. They were written by holy people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and have supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Now, I just got to confess that let me first up say, I believe that. But sometimes it's a challenge. I don't know about you. You read something in Scripture and you go, really? There's some bits that feel more inspired than others. And I'll tell you that Dios's I am the vine and you are the branches. Not a doubt. When it comes to food offered to idols, or in the Old Testament, the laws against mildew in your house, it takes a bit of a step of faith to go, God, I'm just trusting you that this is inspired, because it doesn't seem relevant to me, unless you've got some mold problems at the moment. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy or Leviticus. How many of you in the last week have wrestled with the problem of food offered to idols? Just a show of hands. Yep. Okay. See, I got a bit worried after talking to Greg, because I could say that in almost any church and get that response. And you actually live in Wilgoolga, or around Wilgoolga, with a Sikh temple. I go, oh no. That destroys my image, because let me ask you this question. How many of you think that next week you're going to wrestle with the issue of food offered to idols? So, hasn't been relevant for you last week, not expecting it to be relevant this week. Well, what do we do with those passages of Scripture that seem to be irrelevant to our lifestyles if we believe that they are still inspired by God? So I'm going to ask the question at the end of the message. Do you think it's relevant or not? So that's one question I'll get you, maybe not to yell out, but at least to think about. So let's go back. What part of your Christian life do you love doing? Now, later on, I'm probably going to ask for some answers. Don't give it now, but I want you to think, what bits of your Christian life, we often think about the bits I don't like. Don't like evangelism, don't like this, or don't hate it. Some of you hate it being up front. Some of you kind of go, this is great. There's bits that we love. Maybe it's preaching. Maybe it's leading a Bible study. Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe it's leading worship or playing music or praying for people. Some people just come alive, and there's bits. It could be intercession. It could be prophetic gifting or seeing people set free in Christ. I bring greetings from Mark Hutchinson, for those of you who know him, who got saved in this church. Has been a key family in our church. So maybe it's seeing people come to faith is really, you love that. Operating in your spiritual gifts, maybe it's serving the community, serving the church. Or some people just love the experience of God's presence, no matter where you go. No matter how life is going, you sense his presence with you. Now, there's not a good right and a wrong answer there, but I do want you to think, which parts of your Christian life do you love? I'm going to come back to it later. So as I got, as I said in that first sermon, I thought this passage is about food offered to idols, which fair enough, I'll be faithful to it, I'll do that. But this is the passage that the verse, in, I think it's in verse 1, that struck me and confused me. Knowledge puffs up. Oh, okay. That's not great news for a preacher. Okay. The best thing you can do is learn nothing this morning and you can avoid the danger. Hang on. But it's a confusing thing for Paul to say. Paul of all people. Because Paul was a highly educated person. He'd been through the rabbis and the Pharisaic school. When he wrote so many books of the New Testament, it's overflowing with deep theology and images and allegories and things to help people to actually gain knowledge. And the very passage we're reading from, he goes on to actually give you some knowledge. So what on earth can he mean by knowledge puffs up? Now, my perverse kind of sense, I thought this is a great slogan for a Christian school. Don't you reckon? It's biblical. It's New Testament. It's memorable. This would be a cracker. So I thought, I wonder who has taken up knowledge puffs up as a school motto in Christian schooling. Apparently no one. Some of them said grow up into Christ. Another one said always ready to learn, always ready to grow. Strength of purpose. That was a good one. Faithfulness in service. Not one. It's still free. If you're thinking about starting another Christian school, my money is you probably can get in there and no one's taken it yet. Knowledge puffs up. But we know that Paul's not anti-knowledge for those reasons I said. It can't be as simple as knowledge puffs up, end of story. And the key is, in the very next phrase, he says, we all got knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. While love builds up. And we need to read the whole verse. And have you ever had a conversation or an argument? Well, hopefully not an argument, but you've been with someone and they're quoting little snippets of scripture to you. And you're thinking, hang on, what about the rest of it? What about the next verse or the preceding verse? No, I just want to take those three words. Knowledge puffs up. Well, if we're going to be faithful to God's word, we've got to take it in context. And we've got to say, yeah, he is saying that knowledge has the danger of puffing up, but love builds up. Knowledge is not wrong. Okay, we're okay with that? Knowledge is not wrong, but knowledge is inadequate. I'll say that again. Knowledge is not wrong. Knowledge alone is inadequate. Knowledge in the absence of love is inadequate and it is also prideful. That's why it puffs up. So then he goes on and Paul, and I'm not going to unpack a lot of the theology because what I want to leave with you today really is that thought of where is love situated in your motivation, in everything you do in life. Where is love situated? Because whether it's knowledge, without love, it's not enough. Whether it's service, without love, it's not enough. But anyway, Paul goes on and he then gives them this really good, healthy, worthwhile, God-inspired chunk of knowledge. And he says, not everyone, he says, we've all got knowledge, but not everyone possesses this knowledge in verse 7. And he says, because they are weak. So he's gone on and he said, about food, eating food for idols, we know that an idol is nothing. He says, it's nothing. There's no power in the idol itself. It's a lump of wood or a lump of steel or a lump of stone. He said, it's nothing. And we know that there is no God but one. Oh, well, some people would call gods and they say there are many gods and lords. Yet for us, there's one God, the Father, and all things come from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, all things through him and we exist for him. Then he goes on, he says, however, not everyone has this knowledge. not everyone has come from their religious, like numerous gods was the norm. It was weird to be part of a religion that had one God. In fact, they used to think and used to call the Christians atheists because they had so many gods and we had so few. So he says, but not everyone has this knowledge of the supremacy, the futileness of idols and the supremacy of our God. Some have been so used to idolatry that now when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defied. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do. Apologies to vegetarians, vegans, or anywhere in between. If that's a lifestyle choice, God bless you. If you think you're better than other people, no, you're not in God's eyes. It's just a choice, and it's an appropriate choice. Good on you. The lack of knowledge in this case, he says, their conscience being weak is defiled. So the lack of knowledge is linked to weakness, immaturity, and being defiled, which is a pretty powerful thing. So let's step back and say Paul is not anti-knowledge in any way whatsoever. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, no worse off, no better off if we do. I realise I must have had this initially at good around Easter time because I've got my note here, said some people won't eat meat on Friday. Have any of you come from a background where eating meat on a Friday was kind of not the thing to do? And I had to confess I had bacon and eggs on Good Friday. Talk about not only meat, it was pork. So I was really breaking the rules in that. But my mum was a Christian from about 10 years before I was born. But she had grown, and she was a wonderful lady. Deep, you know, my great model as I grew up. She confessed that even though she'd been a Christian for 50 years, her Catholic schooling, and she left, she jumped ship when she was 13 because of the situation there. She said, you know what? I still get a little twinge of guilt, not just Good Friday, on Fridays, if I eat meat. And she says, I know it's irrational. I see these passionate words of Scripture and I believe them, but there's something deep inside that says it does matter. And I wonder where that voice is coming from. That little voice that says, yeah, better safe than sorry. Have fish today. Paul goes on to the heart, I think, of the real, and the bit that resonated with me, because, you know, since I first wrote, prepared this message, food offered to idols still hasn't become a big issue. My son-in-law and daughter run a kebab shop down in Sydney. Some of you know them. They actually have halal meat because for some people it matters. And my son-in-law is Turkish, so he's nominally Muslim. His son can power through half a side of bacon in one sitting. So it hasn't flowed on through the family, but they have halal meat for the respect of other people for whom it matters. It doesn't matter for them, but it does. And I think this is part of where Paul goes with this. He says, you've got knowledge, but there are others who are weaker, who are not as mature, who don't have that knowledge. And for them, it feels like something wrong. A mate of mine, I wrestled with the issue, can a Christian drink? Because I grew up in a teetotaling household and I got to about 18 or 19 and started wrestling with this. You know, what is this? And I kind of came up with it's okay to drink, it's not okay to get drunk, as I read Scripture. My mum hated that. And, you know, she had her own reasons for that. I talked to a mate of mine and I was wrestling and I said, you know, what do you reckon, mate? Gary, and he said, mate, he said, it's sin for me to even walk through the doors of a pub. And I'm going, wow, that's a step further than I was expecting. He said, for me, it was the lifestyle that God called me away from. And for some people, God calls you to take a stand against something that is not binding on every person who is a faithful Christian. So we need to be very careful of how we judge people. It's both, we need to be careful about how we judge them, because from this letter we could say, oh, well, if you're lacking in knowledge, you're a bit weak. And we can judge them as second rate. And that's not appropriate or helpful. But some people, that knowledge, they get puffed up. Oh, I'm a teetotaler, or I don't go into pubs, or I don't dance or drink, or all those things that used to typify Baptists. That's changed a bit these days. So Paul says, you've got knowledge. Not everyone has that. And so he says, I want you to consider other people. So remember I said, what do you like to do? Give me a few, what are some of the bits of Christian? I'm not going to trap you and beat you up, by the way, but what are some of the things? I love preaching. I'll tell you that. I love preaching. What are some of the things in your Christian life you love doing? Sorry, Sue, what was the first one? Sharing? Worshipping? Yeah, good. Singing? Singing to God? Okay, that's great. Grandchildren? Okay, yeah, it gives. The family? Other things? Studying the Bible? Yeah, and what I'm seeing for every answer that comes, I'm seeing a whole heap of heads nod. So there are things that we love to do, and sometimes we can treat the things we love to do as a right. Okay, let me tell you hopefully a short story. When I first entered ministry, I rode a motorbike, I had an earring, I had a full beard and a ponytail. Now that takes a lot of faith with my current hairstyle, doesn't it? I'm follicularly challenged. So I went to the first church I ever went to as a pastor, and they were interviewing me, and one of the elders kind of looked at me and said, Pete, not everybody, obviously not him, he's saying, not everybody will be thrilled with the length of your hair. You know, what will you do about that? And I kind of thought, I said, well, if it really becomes a problem, once they get to know me, if it becomes a problem, I'll cut my hair. And then I kind of cheekily kind of leant forward and said, but you know what? 5 minutes in the barber's chair doesn't change the person I am. And they kind of, oh, okay. And so for the first year or so at that church, I had my ponytail and my earring and such stuff. They were really interested when I preached on 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, says, does not the very nature of things tell you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? So they all had their pens out on that Sunday, you know, kind of, where's he going to go with this? But you know what? I kind of felt I had a right to my long hair. And I knew that there were some that loved it, and they loved having an associate pastor that looked out of the box, not like a normal pastor. You know, that's changed these days. There's no such thing as a normal pastor these days. And I treated it like I've got a right to have my hair. We were going on a mission trip about a year into my time, and they said, Pete, what's going to happen? Because of your long hair, you're going to get bailed up at customs. Because they equate, in Thailand, they equate, back then, long hair, drug dealer. And I thought, we're going into Thailand once and we're coming out once. If I get held up, now I wasn't thinking body cavity search, that wasn't a thing then. So, yeah, I thought, yeah, if they get held up and they search my baggage and search, you know, I can live with that. And if I inconvenience them by the team by 10 minutes, I can live with that. And we were planning to do some drama, and the guy leading the team said, Pete, you can't play a good person. I said, why not? He said, because you don't look like a good person in Thai culture. He said, one, long hair means drug dealer. He said, beard means fearsome. He said, they employ Indian bodyguards because they couldn't really grow a good big beard. He said they employed Indian bodyguards because of their beard. You didn't have to be a good fighter. You just had to have a good head of hair. And he said, so if we're doing a play, there is no way they will equate the way you look with a good person. I thought, oh, bummer. I was happy to play a hero in some of these plays because I couldn't speak Thai. So the only evangelism we could do was through drama that made sense to them. There was he was actually a deacon. This deacon, he didn't like my hair. He was going on the trip. And he was one of these guys that would say something to you and walk away. And he says, well, Pete, I guess you're going to cut your hair for the trip, aren't you? But I'll leave God to do that. And he walked away. And I'm going, well, blow you. He didn't even have the courage to stand there and have the conversation with me, drop this bomb and run away. I'm not cutting my hair. I've got a right to my hair. It's my right. Clenched teeth, determined. Then I hear that my appearance to people we're trying to reach for Christ is that I'm dishonest and aggressive. Everything we didn't want to convey. I thought, oh, these people don't have 2 or 3 weeks to get to know the real Pete. They're going to have 10 minutes. They don't speak my language. And I started to wrestle with my appearance actually now is hindering the gospel. And I thought, I don't want to let that guy win. That will really stick. And God said, as clear as day in my ear, he said, Pete, 5 minutes in a barber's chair doesn't change the person you are. And I, for that trip, I cut my hair. I went from ponytail to and beard. I rode a motorbike. They cut my hair, cut my beard off. I had a friend who I'd spoke at a camp, and I did it after the camp because she was a hairdresser, and all of a sudden I got on my motorbike and lost the beard, lost the hair, just kept the moustache. And I thought, I remind myself of someone, this new short hair, moustache, leather jacket. And then I realised, village people. That wasn't the look I was really trying for. I went back to church the next day. I guaranteed less joy will happen when Jesus returns in that church than when they saw me with a haircut. And gee, it was nice when I started growing it back. And I heard the comments, oh, you're not ruining yourself again, are you? Now, why do I tell that story? The heart of this passage, Paul comes to at the end. He says, be careful that this right of yours in no ways becomes a stumbling block to the weak. He says, someone who doesn't have, they're not as educated, they're not as mature, they're weaker in their faith, sees you eating, they'll think maybe it's okay, and they'll think it's okay to go against their convictions. He said, that's not good. He says, so the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin, hang on, it's my right. Hang on, this is knowledge that God approves of. Food doesn't matter, whether you eat or don't eat. He says, no, but when you exercise those rights at the cost of somebody else, when you sin against this brother or sister, and wound their weak conscience. You are sinning against Christ. They're powerful words, aren't they? Wow. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never eat meat again, so that I won't cause a brother or sister to fall. Now, I don't think he became a vegetarian at this point. But I think the whole passage, he's trying to say, you're wrestling with can I, should I, shouldn't I? He said, you're missing the point. He said, I can give you the knowledge, but the knowledge in the absence of love is worth nothing. He said, you're having this conversation theologically and philosophically He says, where is this through the lens of love? Some of the things you love to do in your Christian life may be your right. You probably think you've got other rights, rights to respect, rights to this or that. Be careful that this right of yours does not cause someone else to sin. The foundation of this passage is not about food. That's what they call the presenting problem. It's about love. So, you ever been to a person's place and they've served you something, you go, oh, Lord. When you suck it up and eat it and say thank you, that's not a lie. Maybe. Maybe if you said I enjoyed it, that might be a lie. When's the last time you gave up a right or a privilege to bless someone else? It's so easy in churches to slip in to the little things. Like, where do I always sit? Where do I always park? Who are the people that I talk to every week at church? They could be your rights. Let's give up the rights. Let's make love the thing that really matters here. I actually think this is a very challenging passage, not because next week I will walk into a problem of was this food offered to an idol, but I'll guarantee that I'll have time and time again where I'll get to say something. And maybe I'm theologically correct and that person needs to be put straight. Well, knowledge is good. Then I've got to say, what's the most loving way I can teach this person the truth? What's the most loving way I can respond when someone tells me, that bit in your sermon didn't work? My guess is that each of you will have an opportunity to love someone in the next 20 minutes, in the next day, in the next week. Does that sound right? Okay. I got a zero response from who thinks that eating food offered to an idol will be relevant in the next week. Not a single hand. How many of you think showing love to someone is likely to be an opportunity you'll face? Two. Okay. Sorry. Okay. Now there's a bit. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that not because I think your word is relevant. It is relevant. It is always relevant. And in the week ahead of us, our knowledge may seem our right. And if it hurts someone else, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be whispering in our ear, is it loving? So, Father, help us in this. It's not an easy task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.